Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And starting in verse 1, the Word of God says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, and become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." Today we're going to start a new series about agape love. Why do we want to do a series about agape love? Because it is the most fundamental principle related to the character of God, agape love. So if we are to know God, we must understand, assimilate, operate in, reflect, after having richly received agape love. Now, in today's society, agape love is disappearing. From the church, agape love is disappearing. And it's being substituted with human good, human morality, human standards. But agape love itself is quickly disappearing. As agape love disappears from the church, so does faith response in the church. When faith response disappears, then you start having the introduction of worldliness, both in behavior and into our theology. In behaviors, you get things like teenagers who start fooling around, who practice carnality, who don't believe in no-touch love. Well, I heard recently that there's actually churches where the teenagers, and this is not uncommon, are apparently sleeping around, and these are Christians, with no consciousness of awareness that God says not to do this. And there are young people who grow up in churches, and God says not to do this. Why do they do this? Is it because the church has not taught them to do it? Well, in part, but in a greater part, because there is a lack of love in that church. Where there is agape love, there is no desire to sin. Because agape love is what motivates me to not sin. Where there's no agape love in a ministry, the theology starts to change. Because there will not be the energization of faith within that ministry to the things that are more difficult for our natural understanding. One of the first things I believe that starts to change is our understanding of Genesis 1. But other things will start to change also. Our understanding of the Trinity, for example. Our understanding of Noah's flood. Doctrines, wholesale, will be relinquished when there is no understanding of agape love. Where there is not agape love in a ministry, sentimentality and familiarity set in. Self-righteousness sets in. Emotionalism sets in. It becomes about making people feel good rather than preaching the pure gospel of grace. Rather than preaching the full counsel of the Word of God, which may sometimes introduce a cross to my flesh. And that doesn't necessarily feel good in my corrupt emotions as they are trying to respond to my flesh. But yet in Christianity, this is taking place. What is the problem? What is the root of that problem? Sometimes it's not a lack of doctrine. Sometimes it's a lack of love. Where there is a lack of love within a ministry, you'll find infighting and bickering. You'll find all the fruit of the flesh. And so we are going to teach and start a series on agape love. I like preaching in series. Do you know why I like preaching in series? I know a lot of pastors from time to time preach in series. I like to preach in series as much as I'm able. Not exclusively, but at least one message a week as a part of a series. Because we are here to preach categorical doctrine. We teach doctrine categorically. In other words, God's mind regarding love. God's mind regarding grace. God's mind regarding redemption. God's mind regarding sin. God's mind regarding soul winning. God's mind regarding the things within the Word of God. The Word of God is written categorically. In Isaiah 28, we study the Word line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. That's categorical study. In a church, you should always have the teaching of categorical doctrine. Not in a special group of those who are interested, but as the main messages within the pulpit. Now, within the main message in the pulpit, you may not necessarily have a pastor who's exegeting and giving all the Greek and stuff. You might, but not necessarily. But the study has taken place and the meaning is conveyed. So we do things categorically. We stay available to the Holy Spirit for other things as well, including these messages in series. But we do like series, so that we can thoroughly teach categories of doctrine. And so this doctrine is the doctrine of God's love, agape love. Now, in verse 1, the Word of God says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." Now, the word angels, tongues of course is languages, men is men, speak is speak, so all those words are saying what they're saying. But the interesting word there is angels. "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels." Angels is egolos. And that is the word messenger. One who is sent out to announce, teach, or perform anything. But also, it is angel. Usually, messenger angels, like Gabriel. "Though I speak with the tongues of a messenger or an angel." What is the messenger? Though I'm the pastor in the pulpit, though I'm a missionary, though I'm the evangelist, though I'm the guy on the street handing out tracts, talking to people about Jesus, though I speak with these tongues, I have the words of the messengers of God. If I don't have love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If I do not have agape love. Now, in verses 4 and 5, 1 Corinthians 13 defines agape love. Love is long-suffering and patient. In other words, it's long-suffering in its patience. That alone is enough to revolutionize the Christian's life. That love is long-suffering in its patience. In being long-suffering with its patience, love builds capacity in other people tremendously. Because the practical application of that is, of course, mercy. And when mercy is given to a fallen human being, their capacity for God is built into a monumental capacity. So that God can do whatever He wills in their life, and it takes place entirely by mercy. Mercy was reflected in the death of the Savior, where He took upon Himself what I deserved. In a practical definition, mercy would be said to be when I don't receive what I deserve. But that is really, in fact, long-suffering patience. Where God is patient with me, and there's no good reason to be. Where by now, everybody would have hit me upside the head with a 2x4, and God is still saying, "I love you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I will draw you." and trying to win me with his heart. Does that mean he never gets to discipline? No, it just means he's long-suffering in his patience. Love is kind. Kind with God's brand of kindness. Giving that which is not deserved, that's also known as grace. How many Christians are kind? There are some Christians who you meet this person and you are enveloped in kindness. Love is kind. It does not envy. How many people are jealous? It's not jealous over anything. It's not vaunted. It's not puffed up. It doesn't elevate itself and it is not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. Love is polite. In other words, it's not rude. It always amazes me when I meet rude people and they are Christians and they are rude. And I think to myself, you don't understand that love is not rude. That it's polite. It behave itself unseemly. It seeks not its own. It's not easily provoked and it thinks no evil. I think perhaps this last one is the greatest challenge for most Christians. That it thinks no evil. That it operates in a Philippians 4:8 mentality where whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are of good report, not factual but true. God is truth. Christ is the truth. Nowhere does it say Christ is the fact. It says Christ is the truth. And people are probably on the internet saying, well, what's the difference between truth and fact? Truth is a kingdom. Fact is a circumstance. And so, whatsoever things are true, and this is what love meditates. It doesn't think evil. It doesn't look at you and think evil. It doesn't raise its eyebrows and say, well, I don't know if I approve. Have you ever heard Christians say, I don't know that I approve of that? You know what I usually say? I don't know that I care. Why? What is it? Like, who is there to approve? I don't elevate myself above another believer if I love them to say I approve or disapprove. I mean, can you imagine Isaiah walking around for several years naked? I don't know that I approve of that. Well, that person would have elevated themselves above God. And so we don't think evil. We don't judge people by appearances. We assume the best about people. Even if we don't understand what we're looking at, we assume the best about people. We don't assume the worst. The natural mind assumes the worst. The spirit mind assumes the best. Because it won't think evil. It's one of the manifestations of God's love. If I possess it, I don't think evil. What happens when people think evil? They usually start talking. Invariably, they start talking. What do you think of what such and such is doing? Do you hear about what happened to that guy? What do you think of what... Does that seem a little strange to you? You know what God calls that? Evil. God calls it evil. Repentance will not take care of evil. The cross will not take care of evil. The blood will not take care of evil. Why? Evil is Satan's government. Evil is Satan's government. God didn't die for Satan's government. So evil is not taken care of. Every step that you take into evil, you have to take out. How do I overcome personal evil? Intrinsic evil, the first form. Kakos evil. I overcome kakos evil by being renewed in the spirit of my mind. And then I overcome kakos evil. And that is important, that I become renewed in the spirit of my mind so that the evil is essentially the effect of Satan's government in my thinking is flushed out. I get renewed in the spirit of my mind. What's a little bit more challenging is when I get into paneros evil, which is infectious evil, which is evil when I start talking. How does evil manifest itself? Evil manifests itself when it starts to rebel against authority. Evil can also manifest itself by backstabbing believers and things like that, other believers. But one of the biggest manifestations is you start talking about the teacher. Now, I don't like what that teacher's doing. Start talking about the pastor. Can you believe the pastor said that? What does he want from me? Nothing. He wants you to get right with God. That's what he wants from you. You ever hear somebody say something like that? Well, what does the pastor think? What is he saying that for? What does he want from you? He wants you to get right with God. That's what he wants from you. I'm not right with God. Right now, you are not right with God. No, you are not right with God right now. How do I know? You just said it. What does he want from me? You're rebelling. It's called witchcraft. You don't fellowship with that stuff. You identify it and you avoid it, where there's division brought into the body of Christ. Anytime you hear something negative about any form of a leader, whether it's a husband or a teacher or a pastor or a boss or whatever. Now, I'm not talking about confining in individuals, but when you are tearing that person down, don't go there. Why? Government. And Satan didn't die for that. How do you get out of that? That one's trickier because very few people actually deal with Poneros evil. You know how you deal with it? Every step you take in, you take back out. So let's say that I go and I slander a person. Let's say that I slander a pastor or something. I go to that pastor and I say, "Pastor, I have to repent to you. I slandered you." That's difficult to do because most people don't have that kind of humility. Much better off not going there at all than having to get out of there. Because when I enter into that type of an evil, God is going to enter into resistance against me. It's difficult to say that I'm a believer if I enter into evil. Now, I'm not saying that believers, real believers, do not enter into evil. What I am saying is, how do I really know that I'm a believer if I've entered into evil? Because the government of God is not present in my life, but the government of Satan is. So how do I know that I actually ever got saved in that case if I enter into evil? The fruit of that person's life is going to show it. You get this stuff, this talking, especially, and we don't have a problem with this in our church, but I know of places where there's elders who will start to turn backbite the pastor. What happens then? What's the fruit of that? The congregation gets wounded. And you can bet your socks that people of like mind are going to come together. Like spirits attract. And so, if you get somebody who's got a beef with the pastor somewhere, and they're going to go to one of the elders. They're not going to go to the pastor, I'll guarantee you. They're going to go to one of, especially if the elder is like-minded. If the elder is not spiritual, then he'll entertain and perhaps even indulge their negativity. Do you know what the fruit of that is? Church splits, casualties, people walking out of their life with God. When that could have been easily dealt with by simply saying to that person, "You know, you need to get right with God. Your thinking is wrong. You need to get right with God. Correct what you're doing right now, because it's going to be costly to you." But if you have carnality among the elders, you're going to have indulgence of these things and entertainment of these things, and you're going to damage the churches. And I've seen churches get split and sometimes fold altogether because of elders who are carnal. And they indulge evil. It's not love. Do you understand that? It's not love. See, even if I speak with the voice of a messenger, if I don't have love, I'm as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Tinkling cymbal is actually clanging cymbal. I'm a disturbing and unpleasant noise if I don't speak with the tongue of love in my message. Then I simply become a disturbing noise. But the other type of agalos is an angel. And this is what happened to Lucifer. Do you know why Lucifer became proud? He became proud because he did not know love. He didn't love. God loved Lucifer. Lucifer didn't love God. That was the fundamental problem that the angels who fell had. They didn't love God, even though God loved them. How do I know this? It's in Ezekiel 28. Now, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are the primary sources for finding out about Lucifer, but it's really spread out through all the scriptures what happened with Lucifer. And if you study it out, which we don't have the time to really go into all the background right here, but this is what happened. And let's just turn to Ezekiel 28 for a moment. In verse 15, the Word of God says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." What happened? His heart was filled with violence. His heart was filled with violence. Why? He didn't love. In his pride, he got offended. And then he went, this was his merchandise, he went from angel to angel. And he peddled them this bill of goods, challenging the character of God to the angels. There was one right response and two wrong ones. The wrong response was, God is unjust. If an angel said, God is unjust, look, a wicked man is going to fall, angels, us perfect angels are, how is that? You know, we will never have a chance for redemption, and they will, and they're created lower than us. How is that just? So angels that agreed obviously fell, but angels that said, no, God is just, I believe they also fell. What was the correct response? In Zechariah chapter 4, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you, Lucifer." That was the correct. Michael, when he faced the devil, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Jesus, when Satan was accusing Joshua the high priest because of his Babylonian birth and cultural upbringing, not because he was an ungodly man in his heart, but because he had learned Babylonian culture, he was a profoundly godly man. That's why he was the high priest in an age where there were very few people, even in Israel. That was not a prestigious position at that time. That was a position before God that you took on because you loved God. But he had been raised in Babylonian culture, which was inherently ungodly in its practices, but in his heart was pure despite his Babylonian cultural upbringing. And the heritages that he had adopted being born and taught as a Babylonian, even though he was a Jew. But only like 1 or 2% of Israel actually returned from Babylon. So it's not like you had a whole lot of influence. There was a whole lot going for you if you were the high priest. And then what's more, if you did return from Babylon, you still had a lot of external challenges because people were not all too friendly in those days. And so, the right response amongst the angels was, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, why do I say that those who said God just fell amongst the angels? Because you don't judge God. That's why. Whether you want to judge Him to the positive side of the tree of knowledge which brings death, or the negative side of the tree of knowledge which brings death, you don't judge God. The only answer that is acceptable in heaven to an accusation like that, or against another believer, is the Lord rebuke you. I'm not going to stand in judgment of you as you stand in judgment of another. That's what Jesus was doing with the devil. I'm not going to stand in judgment of you as you stand in judgment of another. Why did they stand in judgment? Because they didn't love. A person who lives in agape love, or for that matter an angel that possesses agape love, will not stand in judgment of another. They will stand in ministry. They will stand in servanthood. They will stand in restoration. They will stand as representatives of the character of God. But they will not stand in judgment. Because judgment is past. The blood of Christ does not allow us judgment. But the love of God does not give us the desire for the judgment. So we have neither desire nor permission to judge anybody of anything. Because we love. Pride results from a lack of the love of God in the heart. Why? Because self orientation cannot stand in God orientation's presence. God orientation is brought into my heart by the love of God. Where the love of God is magnified, where the love of God is the only thing that is really important. This is why Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart." Why? All of your frame of reference. All of your frame of reference, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your emotions, with all of your conscience, with all of your self-image, and with all of your volition, you will love the Lord your God. And then there is no room for pride. Then there is no room for self-orientation. Love brings us to the cross. Why? To give us the love of God, not to kill what's already dead. You don't need to kill what's already dead. You need to resurrect it. So the cross is the pathway for the believer to the life of God, and was brought to us by the love of God. New and improved. Why? New Testament was better than the Old Testament. The New Covenant was better than the Old Covenant. The Covenant of the Blood was much better than the Covenant of the Law. Why? Because it was love. It was the love of God in its purest manifestation. It wasn't the love of God simply trying to teach me something like under the law. It wasn't the love of God trying to influence my conscience. It wasn't the love of God trying to influence me through promises like under Abraham. It was the love of God poured out just purely as the love of God. The love of God deals with my problems. Why do we preach grace and grace and grace, and we say no to those who say you're using grace as a license to sin? Why is grace not a license to sin? Because my flesh is not dealt with by a law. My flesh is dealt with by the love of God. Where the love of God is more desirable than sin. Where the love of God is more desirable than selfishness. Where the love of God is more desirable than the things of the world. Once they start to get to know the love of God, all those things fall away. So even the angels needed to stay right within the love of God. When there was no love of God in heaven in Lucifer's heart, iniquity was found. What was iniquity in this particular application in heaven? Pastor Stevens defined it as emotional rebellion against God, and it is. But we're going to, for the purposes of this message and the application in this message, we're going to refine it, hone it in a little bit. The iniquity that took place, while it was in fact emotional rebellion against God, it was a specific form of emotional rebellion against God. It was a self-righteous rebellion against grace. That is why Lucifer was kicked out. He had a self-righteous rebellion against grace. Read Isaiah 14. It tells you there is a self-righteous rebellion against grace in Lucifer's heart. We believers can live in the same thing sometimes. Where somebody does something against us and we become offended and we refuse to give that person grace. And sometimes they don't do anything against us, but because we are self-oriented, we are easily offended by things that are not offenses. In self-orientation, I can never have correct interpretation. And so I can become offended by that which is not offensive, because I misinterpret in self-orientation. And then somebody says something that was not offensive and I'm offended by it, and I will swear up and down that what they said was offensive. And it had nothing to do, and not even remotely offensive. It was just my interpretation because I'm self-oriented. It sounded funny to me, and I became offended. What happens in a situation like that? And I keep that offense, and I let that person know about the offense, because I will not give them grace. But even, you see, there's a difference. Whether it was real or not is irrelevant, because all things are from God. So if God allowed it for real, or it was just my interpretation, it is irrelevant, because the answer is the same. It's always grace. The answer is always grace. So I give that person grace and I protect myself. I protect them also. But how many people are there that will not give grace? And you say, well, I'm offended. I'm not giving grace. I will never give grace to that person. I'm not giving grace. I'm mad at them. They've lost it with me. Forget grace toward them. You know what? That is self-righteous rebellion against God, and it got Lucifer kicked out of heaven for eternity. Enjoy your rebellion. Because there are Christians like that. And that is witchcraft. Christians living in witchcraft because they refuse to give grace. However, it's witchcraft blended with the highest form of sin in Proverbs chapter 6 that exists. Self-righteousness. And so you have a person who is living not only under the influence of Satan, not only in the ministry of Satan, but in the worst form of sin that exists, because they are practicing self-righteous rebellion against God's standard of operation, which comes directly out of His character of kindness, which manifests itself as grace. They have no love. Here's the thing. I can't say I love you, but I don't love you. I can't say that. I cannot be a respecter of persons and possess the love of God in my heart. Respecter of persons is simply another form of self-righteous rebellion against grace. Satan was a respecter of persons when he was Lucifer, and that's why he got angry. And he actually dared accuse God of being a respecter, but he was not. God was simply gracious. But Satan said, "Hey, you do that for them, but you won't do that for us. That's not right, God. That's, you know what? That's self-righteous rebellion against grace. Don't think you wouldn't do it. I know I would. Given the right circumstances, I don't want to, but I know that I would. Why? Because I have an old sin nature." But how many people don't like that one parable, the workman throughout the day? One guy gets hired early in the day, and then God hires some more. The master hires some more. The foreman hires one. 1 hour left to work. He still hires them. And then he gives them all the same pay. And how many people would say, "I'm calling the union. That guy got what I got." And God says to them, "Is it my money to do with as I please? Can't I do with it as I... Isn't it mine to deal with? What do you have against me if I'm willing to be kind to the one that I hired at the last moment?" Well, you wouldn't do it for me. Self-righteous rebellion against grace. It comes from a lack of love. Love protects us in the spiritual conflict. In the spiritual warfare. It protects our heart. And so we orient ourselves to the love and the nature and the character of God. If I have not love, agape, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Become. Second perfect active indicative. Essentially what it is saying is, I am already become. The fact that it's the second perfect versus the first perfect really doesn't change the meaning in it. It's really just a matter of the way that it's written out. But the perfect indicates an action completed in the past once and for all. A point in time that we can actually identify where something happened and it was completed once and for all. Now here's the thing. In this case, it's not a good once and for all. I am become a sounding brass. I'm already a sounding brass because the moment that I stopped operating in the love of God, I have become, in my entirety, a cumbersome and unpleasant noise. An aggravating sound. An unedifying noise with no actual meaning or value. A clanging cymbal does not edify. A clanging cymbal does not communicate anything. You know how, for example, music actually can communicate things, although not with obviously words, but through its edifying sounds and the combination of notes. It can lift the soul up. It communicates something. And some of the great composers like Handel or Bach were brilliant with communicating the character of God through sounds. And that was even their purpose. But this is saying, this is a worthless sound. This is a sound that has no redeeming value. It is a clanging brass, and it takes place when you take the love out. So the meaning in the communication that I have, both as a pastor or as a believer or as a missionary or a teacher or just somebody in the body of Christ, the meaning that I have, the purpose and the value that I have is in the reflection of the character of God. This is why we give account for every idle word. Because idle words are words that do not reflect the character of God. And I don't mean I have to talk religious and, you know, quote scripture all day long. I can be talking about football and still reflect the character of God. But then we know that football is biblical. With the Lions, Bears, Eagles, Redskins, if you're covered by the blood, the saints that we are, David and his Raiders. You know that football is biblical. made Israel into a bunch of patriots. Although they were not supposed to ride on colts. Sorry if you're in Indianapolis. But this is being preached in Baltimore. And the ravens took care of Elijah. Cardinals, if you're Catholic, you can have that one. The rams that got caught in the thicket for Abraham as a representation of the great offering of Christ. That's why they're so bad. They get offered every Sunday on the pigskin altar. Maybe they'll be good this year. Who knows? Actually, I don't know what the Rams did last year. I didn't really follow the Rams. Anyway, you get my point. Where was I going with this? Although I have the gift of prophecy, prophecy can mean either the foretelling of future events, but also the proclaiming of the Word of God. And though I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, gnosis, all gnosis. Gnosis is fragmentary knowledge, fragments of knowledge. And what he's saying is, though I have all the fragments of knowledge, all of them, I possess all the fragments of knowledge, if I don't have love, it's nothing. And all I have faith that I can move mountains and I have no love, I am nothing. Where is nothing? Odes, no one at all, not even one, not the least. I am no man at all if I don't possess the love of God. I'm not even a human. I'm not even operating in basic biological humanity if I don't possess the love of God. Have you ever met people where your dog is kinder than the people? At least my dog does this little wiggle dance thing when I come home. Folds himself in half. Because he's happy to see me. But you get these attitudes from people. It's like, whoa. Why? They don't have love. So they're not even functioning as human beings, is what he's saying there. The dog is more human than some people. Because at least the dog operates in his God-giving instincts. And we don't even operate sometimes in our God-given humanity. And I can give it all up. I can bestow all my goods to feed the poor or my body to be burned. And if I don't have love, it is absolutely of no benefit. We desperately need to live in agape love. Our purpose and our value is rooted in agape love. In Galatians 5:6, faith works by love. With Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but faith works by love. So any manifestation within my external flesh, any manifestation within my external efforts, any manifestation within my religious efforts is meaningless with Christ. Faith works by love. Now here's the thing about faith works by love. Works is to be energized, right? Energeo. Here's the thing. It's not so much in the meaning of the word as in the grammar in this case, which really gives us the depth of the meaning. It is a present middle participle. It's a present middle participle. Why is that important? You mean you're not excited about this yet? Why is that important? Middle. Subject produces the action of the verb and receives its benefit. That means that faith which works by love, whose faith? I produce the action of the verb and I receive its benefit. In my faith, I produce the action of the verb. In the love that I have, I produce the action of the verb and I receive its benefit. How does this work? I have faith because I love. Now clearly in 1 John 4:19, I love because I've received love. But I have faith because I love. That's what energizes my faith. I have faith because I love. In other words, I am willing to suffer long in my patience with God's plan, with God, with God's promises, with God's purposes. I'm willing to suffer long in my patience, as in my expectation and waiting upon God. And that protects my faith. Why am I willing? Because I love. I am willing to confess kindly toward God in my lack of sight toward the things of God, which last for a season but not indefinitely. But in that season, I am willing to confess the things of God. I'm willing to confess according to God's character instead of my own desires perhaps, or my own frustration if I'm getting into the flesh. And I still confess that which is correct because I love. Not because I'm religious, but because I love. I'm willing to wait on God for His purposes because I love. Because love does not seek its own. But love seeks that of another, and I love God and I seek that of God. And if God says, okay, I have to wait, then it is for a purpose and I'm okay with that. Because I love God and I love His purpose and I love His ways. And faith works by love. So even my very faith, and without faith it is impossible to please Him in Hebrews 11. Even my very faith is dependent on my love of God. Do you understand? If you don't love, you can't have faith. You have faith because you love. It's not the other way around. You have faith because you love. We maintain that love. When the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, when they lost that first love, they lost the presence of God. And in Revelation there, He gives them the warning, but history shows that the warning came to pass. They never did return to their first love. What does first love even mean there? First is the word protos. It's the same word that is used in Matthew 22 and verses 37 to 38. When Jesus said, this is the first commandment. This is the great commandment. This is the premier commandment. That you love God with all your heart and mind and strength. What did they lose that God's presence was removed from them? They stopped loving God. What did they love instead? They loved knowledge. But they didn't love God. This is where the old sin nature absorbs doctrine into the intellect rather than into the heart. And they didn't love God anymore. And they lost their first love. They lost the fruit of the Spirit when they lost the first love. In Galatians 5:22. The Spirit was no longer present in their congregation. And they were no longer disciples. In John 13:35. When Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you. We said the other day, why did Jesus want all men to know that they were His disciples? Like, who cares if people know I am His disciple? What's the big deal? Why would I want all men to know I am a disciple? So that all men would know where to go to learn of God. That's why. So that all men would know that this person is the one who can tell me the ways of God, who can lead me to the Savior, who can tell me the Word of God, who can teach me and who can disciple me and train me and who can uplift me and who can help me to know my Savior. And so God wants all men to know we are disciples, but it will not happen. We will not be those disciples if we don't have the love of God. But if we do, then we manifest Christ. Have you ever met somebody who has a rich representation in their life of the love of God? Those people are amazing. Those are people like, I can't believe what just happened. I just talked to this person and I can't believe it. It was so sweet. It was so rich. It was so edifying. I just want to talk to them more. I saw Christ in them. It was like being enveloped, hugged by God. The Spirit just poured out of them. Why did that happen? Because they knew the love of God. They had agape love. That's why it happened. They had agape love. Their hearts are protected in the warfare. They know how to operate in faith. They don't try to do things in the natural effort because they're too enamored with their Savior. They have the love of God. And Christ is reflected in their lives, in their words, in their attitude, in their mentality, in their moods. Christ is reflected when the love of God is present. So we need, beyond all other things, we need the love of God. It makes us into who we are. And it brings us into all the other manifestations of that love. It brings us to mercy. It brings us to grace. It brings us to the loving kindness of God. It brings us to the gentle nature of God. And it turns us into His image. So we need that love of God. Amen?